right, welcome to Journey Through Scripture, day 315. Today we're going to be in Ezekiel 20, 45 through 22, 22, Psalm 123, and Hebrews 10, 19 through 39. All right, let's now begin with Ezekiel 20, starting in verse 45. Now I want to confess that probably of all the episodes I've done, the preparation for this one racked my brain the most, because Ezekiel says a bunch of stuff in this passage in the passages that we're covering today that I just find very confusing, and I'm not sure. So there's more passages that I kind of have to punt on than usual today. So fair warning, but so let's begin. The word of Yahweh came to me. Son of man, set your face toward the south land and preach against the south and prophesy against the forest land in the Negev. It's possible here that the words being used here to describe the south are not the typical words that are used for south. It actually, the Hebrew actually reads, set your face towards the road or the way of Tamon. The way to Tamon, that Edomite mountain, which is in the south, if you're standing at Jerusalem, so fair enough. And the same goes for the preach against the south. That is the Hebrew word Darom, which could be a place name. It's a bit of an unusual word for south. So the forest land of the Negev. The Negev, of course, is that arid region south of the Judean hills. So at any rate, we can't be exactly sure where this is directed against. It is in the south. It's just, you know, how to understand these terms is a little bit of a question. And one thinks that, you know, my understanding is that the Negev and all that is pretty dry land, and so kindling a fire there is something a bit frightening. Shall devour every green tree and every dry tree. So whether it's prosperity or not, will be devoured. The blazing flame shall not be quenched, and all that faces from north to south shall be scorched by it. South to north. All flesh shall see that I, Yahweh, have kindled it, and it shall not be quenched. So obviously an oracle of judgment here, against God's people in the southern parts of Judah. And then the prophet responds, Ah, Lord Yahweh, they are saying of me, is he not a maker of parables? So once again, we've seen this before, right? That they're, you know, that they believe that his prophecies aren't coming true, and it's been years now, and the people aren't believing him, in essence. And so the word of Yahweh comes again to him. Set your face towards Jerusalem and preach against the sanctuaries. Okay. It's probably significant that there's multiple sanctuaries here. Say to them, say to the land of Israel, notice Israel here being used to refer to Judah, thus says Yahweh, behold, I am against you, and I will draw my sword from its sheath. Now, the sword is something that we will see a lot of now. So we might title this section, the sword of Yahweh. So the sword, which of course is an object of judgment, will come from its sheath and will cut off from you both the righteous and the wicked. Now, that is a little bit stunning, especially in light of what we saw yesterday, I believe, in chapter 18, right, where you're not put to death for the sins of your father, and there seems to be a clear distinction between God judging the wicked and God sparing the righteous. And there's a couple different ways to kind of get, to kind of understand this. That's obvious. That's also not the only place that Ezekiel has made that distinction. We see it also in 9 verses 4 through 6, 14 verses 12 through 20. there's definitely some Jewish interpreters, like we see in the Septuagint, where the Septuagint actually reads both the righteous and the, we might say, unjust, the adikon. Totally just like, you know, reword it as if like, there's a problem with the Hebrew or something and they're trying to correct it. I think probably better is that you got to keep in mind that, like, although there is a connection between a lot of these things that Ezekiel is saying, this is a wholly different prophecy done for a different purpose, right? And so if you just read this, both the righteous and the wicked could very well just be a merism. That is, like, night and day refers to all the time, okay? Head to toe means the entire body. And this would mean everyone, that the sword is drawn against everyone. And this isn't really meant to be read as, like, a repudiation of something else that Ezekiel has said. But he goes on with that language, because I will cut off from you both righteous and wicked, therefore my short sword shall be drawn from its sheath and all flesh from south to north. Notice the connection there with the previous oracle there, south to north, not north to south to north, right? Same order even as we saw in verse 47. And all flesh shall know that I am Yahweh, right? And that's also all flesh shall know that Yahweh have kindled it. I have my sword drawn from its sheath. It shall not be sheathed again. And then he's given a prophetic enactment. Now, God's not done with this language about the sword, but as for you, son of man, groan with breaking heart and bitter grief. Okay, so this is an enactment where he's to go about groaning and acting all grieved. And then when they ask him, why are you groaning? Because of the news that is coming, every heart will melt and all hands will be feeble and every spirit will faint. All knees will be weak as water. Behold, it is coming and it will be fulfilled. And notice this is being given in response to, is he not a maker of parables, right? We've heard Jerusalem is still standing. When is this stuff you've been talking about going to be happening? Well, it is coming. It will be fulfilled. So it's, you know, double down on what you've been saying. And the word of Yahweh came to me, son of man, prophesy and say, a sword is sharpened and also polished, sharpened for slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. Okay, so this the sword is made ready and it's in good shape to do the work that God has for it. And, you know, I think there are some parallels here with what Christians are called to proclaim, right? That Jesus is coming again. Well, it's been so long, right? It's been, you Christians have been saying this now for 2,000 years. You know, stuff like that, or you know, that God, even things like that God will bring about justice in the world, or that God's salvation is near, right? Well, you've been saying this for a long time, but it doesn't sound that way, right? But when it comes, there's no mistaking it. Just like the judgment that Ezekiel was called to preach to Judah. All right, and then we get the second part of verse 10, which is one of the passages which is just, I just find extremely, extremely difficult. So the ESV says, or shall we rejoice? You have despised the rod, my son, with everything of wood. Now, this is just difficult on the level of translation. I'm not going to bore you, Moshe Greenberg in his commentary cites another commentator, Rothstein, approvingly, who calls it unintelligible Hebrew. Greenberg I think unintelligible and unprovable is what he says. So there's no way to really know what it says. And, New English, translation of the Bible, the NET version, which I highly recommend, for my money, it's got the best notes in it of any Bible. It's not like strictly speaking a study Bible, like let me find out everything about the backgrounds, but in terms of like meaning of the text, I can't think of a better collection of notes than the NET translation. And the translation itself is very good. So if you're looking for a new Bible translation, the NET is something I'd highly recommend. But here is its note on this. So it says, literally in Hebrew, or shall we rejoice, scepter of my son? It despises every tree, right? Like, figure out what that means. Like, if it is a sword coming against a tree, like, what is that supposed to be? The hacking of tree? Does this mean that even the trees will be knocked down, perhaps? It's also possible, instead of scepter, for that word to mean tribe, mate, it could mean either thing. This is a difficult thing, and I, you know, maybe know what it means a little bit, but I'm not going to be too dogmatic about, I think we can't be dogmatic about what he's saying in this verse. But so you've got this polished sword. It's sharpened, polished, ready to go, given into the hand of the slayer. cry and wail out, Son of Man, for it is against my people, it is against the princes of Israel. And remember that as we saw yesterday in this section of Ezekiel, he's not even going to dignify the kings with the title king. He just calls them princes, Nesi'im. They are delivered over to the sword with my people. Strike therefore upon your thigh. So that is a little bit of a tricky idiom there. Like, what does that mean to strike your thigh? But it appears to be a gesture of grief, like you're really upset about something. And the other place that you actually find it is Jeremiah 31:19, which says, "For after I turned away, I relented, and after I was instructed, I struck my thigh. I was ashamed. I was confounded." So just picture someone like sitting or maybe standing, like really upset and just like hitting their thigh again and again, like, like that kind of thing. I think that's what that is. And that's what Ezekiel is to be. His attitude is to be over this judgment that is coming. And then we get another gem of a Hebrew phrase in verse 13, "For it will not be a testing. What could it do if you despise the rod? Declares Lord Yahweh." Daniel Block calls this extremely difficult and totally obscure what this means. But as the English Standard Version has it, we might say something like that, you know, this is not merely discipline from the Lord. This is judgment. This is retributive justice. Because if God had sent, you know, something, some kind of discipline to turn you, you despise his discipline. So what good would it be? Could be something like that. Then we get another prophetic enactment here in verse 14. "As for you, son of man, prophesy." So here he's to clap his hands. And once again, something kind of confusing and hard to figure out. "Let the sword come down twice." Yes, three times. So is he holding like a sword of some sort? Or is he clapping his hands, and his hands represent what the sword is going to be like? But nevertheless, we're still focused on this sword. "At their gates, I have given a glittering sword," or a flashing sword. So you think of a sword going back and forth quickly, doing a lot of stuff. You see the metal glimmering in the sunlight. "It is made like lightning, taken up for slaughter. Cut sharply to the right. Set yourself to the left, wherever your face is directed." So you almost, and remember, this is a prophetic enactment. So it's almost like Ezekiel's like standing there either with a sword or clapping his hands like his hands are swords, like going in every which direction. And again, probably some of the onlookers like, all right, this guy's lost his marbles. But that's part of it, right? Like, here's the man of God whom we go to inquire of Yahweh from, right? Remember what the elders do, and he's acting like this. And God says, "I also will clap my hands, and I will satisfy my fury. I, Yahweh, have spoken." And then another prophetic enactment in verse 18. "The word of Yahweh came to me again. As for you, son of man, mark two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to come." Okay, and it says, "Both of them shall come from the same land and make a signpost." In the Hebrew, it's literally a yod, it's a yod, literally a hand. So maybe like an arrow, or maybe like a sign resembling a pointed finger or something like that. "Make it at the head of the way to a city. Mark a way for the sword to come to Rabbah of the Ammonites and to Judah into Jerusalem, the fortified." Okay, so here, this probably involves Ezekiel doing a little traveling. And so I've noted that he spends most of his time in, you know, by the Kebar Canal or in Babylon where he is, you know, the mysterious Tel Aviv. But here it sounds like he needs to do some traveling. And a good candidate for where this would have been Damascus. Because the idea is basically like you think of like a signpost, this way to Jerusalem, this way to Rabbah. Rabbah, of course, being the capital of the Ammonites. All right. And so it's a road. I say Damascus because that's roughly where you would have had to decide, do I go left and go down the Transjordan to which is the way to Rabbah? Or do I go to Jerusalem, the fortified, right? It thinks it's protected against siege. And because apparently, and as we see later in this chapter, Rabbah is also on Nebuchadnezzar's list for retribution. So the idea here is now, if you look at verse 21, right, the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the way. Okay, so he could either go left or into the Transjordan or just continue on south to Jerusalem. At the head of the two ways, to use divination, okay? And so he's going to use divination to determine which way his gods want him to go. Okay, do I go to Rabbah or do I go to Jerusalem? Which city am I going to destroy first, kind of? And then you have a bunch of methods that were used for divination. So those who are into, like, you're curious about ancient Near Eastern magic and omen reading, this passage is very insightful. He shakes the arrows. So the idea is you throw arrows on the ground, and that determines, your priests read what the god is saying to you based on how they land. He consults the teraphim. Okay, so teraphim is used elsewhere in the Old Testament, as we've seen, for like household gods. He looks at the liver. Now, this is an interesting thing, but this is a practice called extispicy. And extispicy was actually very, very common in the ancient world, where the priests would sacrifice animals. And we often think of sacrifices being done for like atonement all over the place, right? And we've already seen in the Bible, sacrifice is done for other reasons as well. But outside of the Bible, outside of biblical religion, actually an extremely common use of sacrifice, and I've heard it said even more common than any kind of purificatory rites, was actually for divination. And what they would do is they would extract the organs from the animal, and particularly the liver. Gallbladders are also very common. And we know because we have cuneiform texts written on pieces of clay that are shaped to look like these organs, okay? Because they're used to instruct priests how to read them. And so he looks at the liver to see what, so it's basically like if this, the all these texts, that these little cuneiform texts will be like, you know, if this part protrudes, then the king will have favor. If this part is longer than this part. And so by examining the liver, he decides Jerusalem or Rabbah. Into his right hand comes the divination for Jerusalem to set bat. So, all right, I've consulted my magic eight ball. Now I guess we're going to Jerusalem to set battering rams, to open the mouth with murder, to lift up the voice with shouting, to set battering rams against the gates, to cast out mounds, to build siege towers. So Ezekiel's prophetic enactment is put signs there, not like he doesn't know which way to go, right? But clarifying, like one day and one day soon, these signs will be useful to Nebuchadnezzar. But to them, it will seem like a false divination, right? Because the Israelites dwelling in the land and remaining in the land will think, you know, oh, he's consulting false gods. Who would consult false gods, right? Look in the mirror, guys. They have sworn solemn oaths, but he brings their guilt to remembrance. Remember, in 17:11 through 21, we were reminded that Zedekiah, the final king of Jerusalem, was made to swear a loyalty oath called the covenant there, right? With Nebuchadnezzar, and he brings their guilt for transgressing their covenant with him, that they may be taken. Therefore, thus says the Lord Yahweh, okay, verse 24, because you have made your guilt to be remembered, in that your transgressions are uncovered, so that all your deeds, your sins appear, right? You've been sinning, and now everybody knows about it. Because you have come to remembrance, you shall be taken in hand. O profane, wicked one, prince of Israel, remember, not king, but prince, okay, whose day has come, the time of your final punishment. Thus says Lord Yahweh, remove the turban and take off the crown. Now, this is it. So, of course, he's not going to be king anymore. Now, interestingly, the turban, the mitznefet, okay, in Hebrew, is actually only ever in the Old Testament something that priests wear. So it might be that he is assuming some kind of priestly role, like not in a good way, like we've been seeing Jesus as priest and king, but that might have priestly connotations there for Zedekiah. Of course, we know what a crown is. These things shall not remain as they are. Exalt that which is low, bring low that which is exalted. Ava. Okay, which means twisting or something like that. But here, the ESV, a ruin, I will make it. Okay, look how emphatic that the, so this is Ezekiel going around clapping his hands, acting like a crazy person, right? To people who are like, isn't he a speaker of only parable? And as I said, you know, you're going to double down on all this stuff, Ezekiel. This also shall not be until he comes, the one to whom judgment belongs, and I will give it to him. So yeah, that's probably Nebuchadnezzar that this is referring to. And you, son of man, prophesy, say, thus says Lord Yahweh concerning the Ammonites, right? Those who might, are they off the hook? And concerning their reproach, say, a sword drawn for the slaughter. So just like Jerusalem's going to experience the sword, it's going to come upon Ammon as well. And it, just like the one for Jerusalem, is polished to consume, to flash like lightning. Now, the rest of this paragraph, beginning at verse 29, is actually kind of difficult to see how it jives with the words against Ammon. This, again, is something that I think is very difficult about this chapter, one of these other difficult things to understand in this chapter. I think what is happening here is, imagine that 29 kind of starts a new paragraph, and the you here is Nebuchadnezzar. So that's my understanding of this. So while they see for you false visions, while they define divine lies for you, right? Because he is the one for whom visions are being divined, okay? To place on you the necks of the profane wicked. So necks, of course, which have been beheaded. And who is the profane wicked? Well, you look back to verse 25. This is King Zedekiah, whose day has come. The time of their final punishment. Notice this similar language. And you, O profane wicked one, Prince of Israel, whose day has come, the time of your final judgment. And so now this is seems to be, I think, them talking about you, Nebuchadnezzar, will judge Israel in this way and its king. So return it to its sheath, right? Like who's the one wielding it? Who's the one receiving these orders? Well, the one that's holding the sword. Again, that's why I think it's Nebuchadnezzar. In the place where you were created, in the land of your origin, I will judge you. And we've seen that theme throughout the prophets, right? Like, you're going to go back to Babylon, and I am going to bring judgment upon you for having done this, even though you are the one who has to whom judgment belongs and whom I am using to judge my people. You are still accountable for your evil acts. I will deliver you into the hands of brutish men, skillful to destroy. You shall be fuel for the fire. Your blood shall be in the midst of the land. You shall no more be remembered, for I, Yahweh, have spoken. And indeed, it's not too long after Nebuchadnezzar dies that his kingdom ceases to exist. All right, then in chapter 22, remember we've seen covenant lawsuits, right? And here we have another clear one. The word of Yahweh came to me. You, son of man, will you judge the bloody city? So calling him to judge, will you judge? Just like we saw in 20 verse 4, right? Similar language. So declare to her all her abominations. That's what he did back then. And you shall say, thus says Lord Yahweh, a city that sheds blood in her midst. So here are the things that God has against them. That makes idols to defile them herself. So we've seen this before, this combination of both injustice and the worshiping of false god. You've become guilty by the blood you've shed, defiled by the idols you've made, right? These are both the main things that you are being judged for. And you have brought your days near. Okay, this is happening because of you. This is not me just deciding to be capricious. This is you causing this. You have appointed the time of your years that has now come. I have made you a reproach to the nations, a mockery to all the countries. Those who are near and those who are far will mock you. Your name is defiled. You are full of tumult. And then in verses 6 through 12, we get, once again, the princes of Israel, the Nesi'im, not the kings, everyone according to his power. So all of these, quote-unquote, princes who have ruled there have been bent on shedding blood. And then we get a bunch of stuff that is very clearly transgression of Torah morality. It's not like, general, like it's very specific, all stuff that is found in the various places in the law of Moses. So note, father and mother are treated with contempt in you. Okay, so you are not honoring your parents, but instead treating them with contempt. And even you could think of one who is totally recalcitrant against his parents is to be stoned under the law, right? The sojourner suffers extortion in your midst. So those who are socially vulnerable, you choose to extort them. The fatherless and the widow are wronged in you. These are, you know, classic disenfranchised, needy people who need to be cared for, but instead you wrong them. You've despised my holy things. You've profaned my Sabbaths. There are men in you who slander to shed blood, and people who eat on the mountains, probably a reference to the high places. They commit lewdness in your midst. And then we get really Torah-ish. The men uncover their father's nakedness. I don't know if we've actually even seen that expression since then, but you get Leviticus 18, right? All of these improper, incestuous relationships. They violate women who are unclean and their menstrual impurity. Again, this is all like Leviticus 18 stuff. One commits abomination with his neighbor's wife, so adultery. Another lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law. Another violates his sister, his father's daughter, right? All of these like different categories of incest, Leviticus 18. In you, they take bribes to shed blood, and you take interest and profit and make gain of your neighbors by extortion. But me, you have forgotten. So you do all these things and you've forgotten me, Lord Yahweh. Behold, I strike my hand at the dishonest gain you've made, at the blood that's been in your midst. Can your courage endure? Can your hands be strong in the days that I shall deal with you? So like, are you going to be stand like a brave man before me? No. I, Lord Yahweh, have spoken. I will do it. I will scatter you among the nations, disperse you through the countries. I will consume your uncleanness out of you, and you shall be profaned again of your by your own doing in the sight of the nations, and you shall know that I am Yahweh. And then finally, verse 17, and the word of Yahweh came to me, son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. All of them are bronze and tin and iron and lead in the furnace. They are the dross of silver. So you think of silver going into a furnace to be cleared of everything that's not silver, right? To be melted off of it. So you're the dross, and I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, which will be like the furnace, and I will blow fire on it in order to melt it, and I will gather you in my anger and in my wrath, and I will put you in and melt you. I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in the midst of it. As silver is melted in the furnace, so you shall be melted in the midst of it. And you shall know that I am Yahweh. I have poured out my wrath upon you. All right, let's go now to Psalm 123, another one of the Psalms of Ascents. And so to you I lift my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Now keep in mind, they're going to Jerusalem where the temple is, but notice the acknowledgement, this temple theology we see where God, yes, God is enthroned above the cherubim, but his true throne is in the heavens. And after all, his true presence does not dwell in a house that is made by human hands. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, okay, and the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, okay, that's the one whom we serve, that's the one whom we obey. So our eyes look to Yahweh our God, till he has mercy on us. Okay, so we can't say much about the background here, but, you know, there's some kind of judgment of God going on, some kind of way in which, you know, God is disciplining them, or, you know, one could easily imagine this fitting into the exile as well, frankly. Have mercy upon us, O Yahweh, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough, the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. All right, let's go now to Hebrews 10, 19 through 39. This is also a very challenging passage in some ways. So first off, he begins with an exhortation here. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. So first, just pause there, right? Like, think about the theology that's been built up already, right? That the place where Jesus ministers is heaven itself, right? The true sanctuary. And it's been contrasted with the earthly sanctuary and with the law's regulations for it, right? That under the law, only the priest could enter there, right? And there were all these, you know, elaborate regulations and sacrifices that needed to be offered in order for that to happen. And one guy gets to go in once a year. But here you have the true one, and it's the true sanctuary, the true home of God, right? He who is enthroned in the heavens. And the holy place there where God actually is, we have confidence to enter there by the blood of Jesus. Like, don't miss that. What an incredible privilege that is. What an incredible, like, this is like mind-blowingly awesome stuff. The presence of God himself. And here, because of Jesus's blood, we can have confidence to enter it by the new and living way, living, right? Not a dead way, that he opened us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. Okay. So the curtain, of course, which separates the holy place from the holy of holies, Jesus has opened that through his body, through his flesh. So since we have that confidence, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, namely Jesus, let us draw near. Notice the temple worship language that is, with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Okay. Notice the words of, well, confidence here, right? You've got confidence, you've got full assurance, right? That like we, and this is not the last language like this that this is going to use, right? And why? Because we, as we draw near, we can have confidence knowing that our hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Okay. And remember, the conscience cannot be cleansed by the sacrifices under the law of Moses, only from Jesus's perfect sacrifice, and our bodies washed with pure water. So as we're drawing near, right, the saints, those who have been redeemed by Jesus's blood, we draw near with hearts sprinkled clean and bodies washed. And he's not being shy about the sacrificial, or I should say like Old Testament ritualish type language here, right? That sprinkling, right? Which is, you know, blood making atonement is to be sprinkled. Which I've indicated means cleansing, and bodies washed, right? Washing is what you do to make sure you don't have defilement on you. You need to wash. That's part of the purification ritual. But that which sprinkles us and that which washes us is like infinitely better than anything under the old covenant. And let us hold fast the confession. Okay. This, this is once again, what Hebrews is ultimately urging us to do. Hold fast. And chapter 3, there's a lot of connections here, right? What do we do? What is the exhortation there? Hold fast your hope, 3:6, okay? Or in 3:14, hold fast our original confidence, and there's that confidence again, without wavering. Like, this is how confident you can be in the power of Jesus's blood. It's not because you are somehow worthy. It's because Jesus's blood is so powerful, and it is given to you freely. For he who promised is faithful. And remember what he said about the promise of God, right? He's got nothing higher by which he can swear, right? He is the one who has promised that this is the way for ultimate salvation. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Notice how practical he gets, right? Like, and I think it's interesting too, that like the exhortation to hold fast, which rings some of the bells from chapter 3. Also in chapter 3, remember, what do you do? You exhort one another every day as long as it is called today. So there is like a communal aspect. There's a one another aspect. We need each other to do that holding fast in chapter 3. And just like that here, we need that for holding fast our confession here. We need to one another to stir up each other to love and good works, right? Encouraging one another to live lives that are worthy of the gospel of Christ. Not neglecting to meet together. We should be in each other's lives. And this goes far beyond like the church service, right? This is like all kinds of Christian fellowship. This is all kinds of times when we get together for the express purpose to build one another up in Christ. This is, you cannot be a Christian on your own, right? Like, and if you are on your own, like if you're just like, well, I listen to Journey Through Scripture and that's all I have to do, what Hebrews has to say to you is you are in mortal danger. You are, if you don't regularly meet with those who know the Lord, for you to build them up and for them to build you up, then you are in the kind of danger that he is talking about in this passage. Because that is the main practical, in fact, it's probably the only practical thing I can think of that Hebrews has said in terms of like, what am I supposed to do with this? You know, in terms of like very specific instructions, meet together and see and encourage one another to keep on going, to persevere, to do acts of love and good works. And notice he has some people in mind here, as is the habit of some. Okay, they don't even want to know who he's thinking of there, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Okay, and then what we get is another one of these very frightening warning passages. Remember, we had one in chapter 6. This was the one where, you know, a person who has walked away and made shipwreck of their faith after being close cannot be renewed to repentance, right? That there is a certain point that a person can reach where repentance is no longer a possibility for them. Here, it's a little bit different, but it's just as frightening that this is a reality for some people who think that they know God. So he says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Okay, so this is language actually very similar to what we find in 1 John in a couple places. So like 1 John 3:9, for example, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. And just as there here, the keep on, make a practice of, go on, is a little bit of an interpretive thing, because all it actually says is sinning, right? Like no one born of God does sin. Okay, that's 1 John 3:9. And here, for if we sin deliberately after receiving knowledge of the truth. And I think that's a very reasonable way to understand that especially like in 1 John, as we'll see, he's very aware that Christians sin. So it's almost like there's no way that these verses can mean like if you commit any sin after you like receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then, you know, forget about it. There wouldn't be a whole lot of people in heaven, like zero aside from Christ himself. And so there is, you know, but actually the really strong word here is the word deliberately. It's actually placed at the front of the sentence in the Greek, where it's like this, this high-handed, I know I'm walking in sin and I'm just going to stick with it. And so I think it's legitimate to regard this as kind of like a lifestyle that has set in, and there's a permanency to it, that there's not really anything, I'm walking as a sinner, just like I walked as a sinner before I knew the Lord, right? Like there's no real difference in a person's life, and sin has just become, they're just fine with it, you know, is I think an expanded way to understand what he's saying, just in light of other things that he's been saying. if we go on sinning deliberately, rather, after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, because how could there, right? There is no other legitimate sacrifice for sins. Jesus is the only way. And to walk away from him and to do it in the kind of way that he is fearful for some of his readers, is to turn completely away from the gospel, to turn completely away from Jesus. And since there's no other, where else are you going to go to have your sins forgiven? But rather, what remains for such a person? A fearful expectation of judgment. Now, this is very frightening. And a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, he says, dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So this is somebody who's committed a high-hand, serious covenant offense. And as we know, capital crimes do exist in the law of Moses. And so we have a lesser to greater argument here. So we all know that. How much worse punishment then do you think will be for one who spurns the new covenant, right? How much worse punishment do you think, and right, judge for yourselves, will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? Okay, notice how that's being explained, right? This is not just, oh, I sinned, and I've repented of it. Like, this is how this sin is described. You have trampled underfoot the Son of God. He has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace. Okay, and as I've said, one of the things that we take away from Hebrews is that true apostasy is a live possibility for some people who do confess Jesus as their Lord and Savior. That's why I say that saving faith is the kind of faith, by definition, that perseveres, that does not in the end ultimately let go of Christ and does not ultimately embrace sin instead of him. Now, one question that does crop up here, of course, because something we do have our eye on from time to time is the question of eternal security, right? Like, can you actually have salvation and then actually lose it? Now, there's a lot of things that play into that, and I will treat it in a future format. I've got plans for next year of this podcast, but I'm not going to explain that what my plans are quite yet. But the tricky thing about this is that if we say that a person who truly has salvation cannot lose it, but that also true apostasy of the type that this and chapter 6 is talking about is possible, then we have some language in this passage that is kind of challenging towards that, right? Namely, and I think the big one here, is profane the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Because typically sanctified is not a word that is used for unbelievers. That's not typically a way that's usually we would think of as somebody who's truly like God has set them apart and made him holy by the blood of Jesus. Now that's not to say there are places in the New Testament where that word can be used without that meaning. One that comes to mind is in 1 Corinthians 7, right, where the unbelieving spouse is made holy or sanctified by the believing spouse, which they're, you know, it's not saying that just living with a believer means you're going to heaven, right? It's you're affected. There's a sanctifying effect of a believer in his life. But it's possible that this term is being used that way here. I kind of like the way that George Guthrie in his commentary on Hebrews, he has an interesting thing that he points out. And that is that it is totally grammatically acceptable to translate that phrase not as by which he has been sanctified, but by which one is sanctified, okay? And you see the difference there? So the one, it explicitly applies it to the person in question here. The other says that this is the blood that sanctifies, and he's said no thanks to it, okay? I think that that also is a legitimate way to read this. He's right about that being grammatically fine. The issue is that it's a passive verb here to sanctify, and the he is assumed. It's supplied. It's not as if he uses an explicit pronoun in the text. So, and it goes on and it says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine; I will repay.'" Now we've heard that before. That is actually cited from Deuteronomy 32:35. Paul uses it in Romans 12. 19 to encourage Christians to not take revenge. Okay. But here, you know, God is one who deals out judgment. And again, the Lord will judge his people, which is a quotation from the very next verse in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 32, 36. And then reflecting on this, the writer says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is supposed to be a frightful passage. And as I say sometimes, right, like that, sometimes the Bible wants us to be very assured of that we are safe in Jesus. But sometimes it also wants us to squirm. Like if you are tempted to live out what this passage is talking about, know that it is a fearful thing to be falling into God's hands and to realize that your eternal destiny is entirely up to him. And will he look on you in that day in judgment and wrath, or will he look on you as righteous and justified because you have held fast your confidence in the blood of his son? But now, as scary as that is, and as scary as chapter 6 was, right? Remember what was said right after that passage. It was a word of confidence, right? But we are sure of better things concerning you, right? And here, he pulls out of the nosedive to a word of encouragement, to not say, so I know you're good and you never have to worry about these things, because why else would he be writing the letter, right? But rather to encourage them with the genuine fruit that they have shown in their lives. So he says, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Okay, so they've been through it for the cause of Jesus, for the cause of the gospel. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Sometimes being partners, that is koinonoi, okay, from koinonia, right? Being in fellowship, partners, joining with them, with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, those who had been in prison for the sake of the gospel. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. There's a specific, right? Like they've suffered to this extent where some of them have actually had to forfeit belongings because of this. We're not given a lot more details, but it's not hard to imagine. Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one, right? And you didn't forsake Christ then. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence. And there's that word again, paresia, confidence, just like we saw in verse 19, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance. That might be a good title for the whole letter of Hebrews. You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And then he quotes Habakkuk 2, 3 through 4, yet a little while, and the coming one will come and not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, or perhaps by his faithfulness. I've talked about this verse before, okay? Go back and listen to my talk on Habakkuk if you want a refresher. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So are you going to live by faith, or are you going to shrink back? And he doesn't even want to entertain that possibility. So he goes right from that into saying, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. All right, everyone, thanks for being with me. As always, I look forward to being with you again tomorrow. And until then, keep reading scripture, take care, and bye-bye.